Good evening. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of John. Tonight we are looking at John chapter 4, the first two sections of it, the last few verses on the Gentile soldier who is healed. We will look at that next week as we look at John chapter 5 and the healing passage at the pool of Bethesda. But tonight I want to speak about spirit and truth, how Jesus saves a Samaritan woman and Jesus saves a Samaritan village. This occurs at the end of April, beginning of May, where Jesus has left the Passover. Last week he spoke with Nicodemus, shared with Nicodemus that you must be born again. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. He is now collecting a following that is greater than John. John had made the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to be very nervous because he was gaining a large following. But Jesus is now exceeding that following. People are flocking to hear Jesus. He is doing things that are fascinating the crowds of people of Israel. And so the Jewish leaders do not like what they're seeing. He had just driven out all of those who were selling animals in the temple and irritated them because he told them that they were not using the house of God in the appropriate manner. And so they're now thinking about killing Jesus. And now verse 4 tells us that he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? It's a three-day journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Most of the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They would not travel through Samaria. They would take, instead of the 3 days, an extra day or two to go around, get across the Jordan River, and go on up, and then cross back the Jordan River because they did not want to encounter the Samaritans, whom they considered to be unclean. Almost as bad or maybe even worse than the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were mixing race and religion and everything together, and they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria because Jesus, as we learned last week in that most famous verse that says, God so loved the world. Not just the Jewish people, but he loved the world. He loved the Samaritans. He loved the Gentiles. He loved the people over in Africa and Asia, up in Europe and down in South America and in North America. He loved the whole world. And so he had to go through Samaria because he knew that there was a village in Samaria he had to minister unto. And there was a woman whom he had to set free. And so he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well water was more pure than the water in Sychar, and so many times people would come outside the city, take the extra mile journey out to the well and get water to drink. We do the same thing. We get filtration systems put into our house so that we can have more pure water than just the city water that may not taste quite the right way and may have some contaminants in it and any number of things. We'll take the extra mile to do that. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. He had left the day before, and they stayed overnight somewhere along this 40-mile journey, and then got up the next morning and began their journey and get to Sychar about noon. And Jesus, being fully human, gets tired, just like you and I get tired. And so he sat down by the well to rest while his disciples went into the village to get food. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus asked this woman for a drink of water because he recognizes that men and women need each other. We have a mutual relationship that is necessary and is important. He wasn't denigrating the woman like so many of the people of that day would do. And so it says that his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. I am a Samaritan woman." She's surprised because men did not speak to women in public. But Jesus crosses a lot of barriers and says, "Give me a drink." Not only that, it tells us, she says, "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jews did not use Samaritans' utensils. So you're wanting me to take my Samaritan cup and give you a drink, and you're actually going to drink from it. She's surprised, because no Jew would drink from her cup. They would rather go thirsty than drink from the cup of a Samaritan. But Jesus went out of his way to reach out to this woman who was of a different race that they despised, who was of a different gender than Jesus was. He went out of his way to go through Samaria when everybody else was going around. We don't usually like to take an extra day walk or two, but Jesus wasn't interested in what everybody else was doing. And so he comes through Samaria, and Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She thinks he's offering flowing water from a flowing stream, not just still well water. She doesn't understand, but Jesus says, if you knew who it is that was talking to you, he would give you living water. Because you need to know who Jesus is. If you just think he's another prophet like Islam says, you get no living water. If you just think that he's just another nice Jewish boy who lived a couple thousand years ago, like the Jewish rabbi chaplain told my class back in the 1980s when we visited his chapel there at the chaplain assistant school, and one of my students asked him, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And he said, "He's just another nice Jewish boy who lived a couple thousand years ago. So what?" If that's who you see him as, you will not get living water. But if you know who it is that is speaking to you, you will find that you will receive living water that will satisfy your every longing that you never can find outside of Jesus Christ. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Yes, Jesus is greater. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Isaac. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Adam. He's the one who created all of those people. He is greater than all, for he is the very Son of the living God. And he gives living water. He doesn't just give living water, but he is living water. He gives us the Spirit, which gives us living water, which is living water. A few chapters from now, we'll look at it in chapter 7, but Jesus stood up on the Feast of Tabernacles, stood in the temple, and he shouted to the people on the last and greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." If you're thirsty, come unto Jesus and he will give you living water. If you're thirsty, and there's a lot of people out there who are thirsty and they're searching and they're looking, trying to find water that will quench their thirst, and their satisfaction only comes from Jesus when you know that he is not just another prophet, but he is the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. You come to Jacob's well, you'll get thirsty. You got to come again tomorrow. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." When we tap into the living water that Jesus gives, it becomes a river, a spring that continues to flow and is always there, so you never go dehydrated. You never get so thirsty anymore, because you can always tap into the Spirit of the living God, that he will flow through you. You can speak in tongues any time of the day or night. You can call upon the name of the Lord at any place, wherever you are, and he will be there. You can read his word and devour his word and drink from his word, and you will find he will be living water for you at any time of the day or night. And you will never be thirsty again when you believe upon him. But then Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Why does he say that? What do you need a husband for? Don't you know we don't care about husbands any day? We've denigrated the males of our society. We don't like that toxic masculinity anymore. I got rid of those people. Why do I need to go call my husband? Because Jesus recognizes the headship that he created mankind with in the beginning. That the husband is the head of the family, is the head of the household, the head of the woman. We live in a society that is trying to feminize men, trying to put them down and say, "You need to stop being so toxic with all of this testosterone that's flowing through you. Let's give you some Ritalin and get you to just be docile and don't be a rambunctious little boy that has all this energy." Jesus says, "Go call your husband," and the church has allowed that same thing to creep within it. And you count in most churches that I've been in around the world, 2/3 of the people sitting in the pews are females, and 1/3 are males, because the church has pushed the males out. We've made church about something that the women enjoy, but the guys are like, "That's not for me." Because we've made church about just singing songs like a canary, and we don't appreciate that you give glory to God when you go out and fix the vehicle and provide for your family and do all things to the glory of God that a man would do. Yes. And we have forgotten that God made them in the beginning male and female. Paul said, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The husband must love his wife, even when she's not behaving the way he thinks she should. Even when she's doing things that he thinks is crazy. It doesn't give you a caveat to say you don't have to love her now. Just like it says that she is to respect her husband. And there isn't any fine print there that says that's only if he's loving you correctly. It doesn't say only if he behaves himself well. Only if he brings home the bacon and does it all right. No, you are to show respect to your husband because he holds the position of husband. Not to show respect to every man, but to your husband. There is no other man that has superiority over you, the woman, except one, which is the husband that you have. In the military, we call it, we respect the rank, not the person. And when you're walking down the street and you see a superior officer, you show proper respect and you give him a salute. Even if you know that officer is a jerk and an idiot and doing a lot of things wrong, because they hold the position of a superior officer, you show them the proper respect because you respect the rank and not the person. And you respect your husband, not because he did everything right, because he won't. He won't do things the way you think he should. He will mess up because he's human. And he will do things wrong, but you show respect because that's the position that he holds, not because he does everything right. Paul had said, women must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Not somebody else's husband. Ask your own husband. As the law says, people are like, what do you mean the law? We don't bother with the law anymore. We believe in the Bible from Matthew to Revelation, and we've thrown out the Old Testament. Paul didn't throw out the Old Testament. Jesus didn't throw out the Old Testament. You think you're smarter than them. But no. If you don't trust Jesus, that he knew what he was talking about, then you don't trust him in the New Testament. And people who want to denigrate the Old Testament, you watch them and they will denigrate the New Testament as well. They do not want to obey. The Old Testament, way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, which Paul is referring to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. People want to say, well, that's in the curse. We don't listen to that. Paul was referring to this because God said that. And I think, at least in the five children that my wife has had, I didn't feel it the same way she did, but there were labor pains. And it still applies, and you don't say, well, I'm not going to feel any pains, because that was in Genesis. I think it still happens. Probably with all of y'all, not just with my wife. If you didn't have any pains, you can tell us how it happened. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. But rulership in the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, the Gentiles lord it over you. When they rule over you, they lord it over you. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you will serve even as the Son of Man came to serve. And you guys, when you are the one who is the ruler in your house, that means you will serve. Like Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You will serve her and you will take care of her feet and you will take care of her and you will reach out and do all sorts of ministry to her. And ministry is a word that means serving. We've turned it into the guy that stands behind the pulpit and we have had authority and we do all. No, you want to be a minister? That means you are a servant. As one guy said, when someone got up in the military and was talking about servant leadership, He said, yeah, you try treating him like a servant and you'll see he's not so well on being a servant leader. Not only did God say this in Genesis chapter 3, but in Numbers chapter 30, it says, if she marries after she makes a vow, if while you're single you make a vow, and then you get married and her husband forbids her, when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her. He has headship over you to be able to cancel out any foolish vows that you had made. And verse 9 says, and any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. You have no covering any longer. You're on your own. It's important that we have that covering. And if you're married, if a woman in verse 10, living with her husband, makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it, but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes. It's a great responsibility that we have to think about what we are discussing in the home and what the wife wants to do or say, to allow to go on or to say, wait a minute, let's think this through. That's why you discuss things. It's not just he's dictating, but we are discussing and saying, wait a minute, I cannot go for that which you are trying to obligate us. That's the scriptures and the law that Paul was speaking about. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Not one gender, but two. Not mess with the genders like is going on today, but two separate genders. And that gender is decided who they are, what they're like in the brain. You want to change your gender? Chop off your head. That's the only way you can do it, because it's in your brain. Don't listen to the lies that they tell you in our society. They're messing with Almighty God. And they're seeking the judgment of Almighty God to come on us as a nation. And for this reason, Jesus says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. He's making a statement of fact. That's what happens. And it isn't pretty and it isn't fun. And I've counseled enough people to know there's a lot of hurt and pain that goes into a relationship that's fallen apart. But when we learn to understand, we can turn it around. Paul said in verse 10 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried. Not go looking for a new guy, remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Don't look for a divorce. Keep your commitment. Be a man of your word. Be counted on. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. Don't go looking for a new one. In the status in which you come to the Lord, stay in that status. Why? Because he tells you in verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. You don't think that's true? Maybe it's because you're the one causing trouble. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, which is why in our society today, one out of two first marriages end in divorce. Because they get married and they find that they have trouble. It's not all peaceful bliss. We ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. If that's what your experience was, you can come and teach me. One out of two. You say, well, it didn't go well. Maybe I learned my lesson. I'm going to get married again. Statistically, two out of three of second marriages end in divorce. Well, I'm gonna try and figure, maybe I got it this time. Three out of four of third marriages end in divorce. You think you got it? Four out of five of fourth marriages end in divorce. Five out of six fifth marriages end in divorce. Six out of seven, it just continues to escalate. Why? Because you stay doing the same things that you've always done. You bring it into the next relationship and you mess it up once again. Because you haven't learned and you can't learn. You don't understand one of the things about marriage is it's a commitment. For better, for worse, it will get worse. For richer, for poorer, you will have poor. In sickness and in health, and you will have sickness. When the going gets tough, no matter what happens, it's going to get tough. You learn to stick it out, stay in there, because it's going to be hard. But you made a commitment before Almighty God. Are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? We're going to find a way to make it work. Having counseled 230 couples, I have found that when they learn to understand one another, it makes all the difference in the world and they stay together. It's a matter of changing your perspective to learn to appreciate the other person who's different from you. And you do things differently when you understand. That's why Peter said at 1 Peter 3:7, live with him with understanding. Understanding is so key. It's the verse I've used for those 200, well, not the first 12. Before I learned the principles that I share with people, every single one of them wound up getting a divorce. But when I discovered principles that are shared by Gary Smalley and Willard Harley and started sharing that with people, all of a sudden it went from 0% to 75% staying together. And the 25 that didn't learn to understand. It didn't necessarily become easy, but it became where you say, I am going to make it work. We're going to learn to do the things that make a difference in our marriage relationship. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Don't go looking after somebody else's cistern, somebody else's well. Drink water from your own cistern. Stay committed in that relationship. And no matter where you find yourself, be committed to the relationship that you're in. Whether you're in your first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh, be committed. Keep your vows. You made a vow. And that vow is so important. Be a man of your word. You see that they honored the vows throughout the Bible, the things that come from their mouth. Do not be a liar, because if you are a liar there, you'll be a liar other places. And if you don't get it together in those relationships, then you will do, as Paul said, happens in Romans chapter 1. You replace the normal relationships of man and woman, as verse 26 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The word that the NIV translates as women is really the word for female. Because the word for female in the Greek shows the purpose of a woman, which has to do with meeting the needs of that husband. Those physical needs that are talked about in Proverbs chapter 5, 15, where you drink from the well of your own cistern. And we've seen where America has made divorce easy. No fault divorce, and we're not going to keep them together, and we're going to let anybody get a divorce and do anything. Well, people still have a need for relationships. And you see, it went in the silent generation from 1% that were homosexual to 2% in the next generation that were homosexual. And then the next generation, it went to 5%, and then it went to 10%. And now we're up to 30%, a statistic that came out in the Gallup poll last week, where 30% of the females in the young generation, Generation Z, identify as lesbian. Who needs a man? We've perverted our society. Robert Bork wrote the book Slouching Towards Gomorrah back a few decades ago. Well, we're no longer slouching towards Gomorrah. We're racing towards Gomorrah. We're getting there as fast as we can, and we're going to look and see the judgment of God is going to pour out upon America. And if we don't get it together in our own relationship, the subsequent generations are going to say, forget it. Mom and dad couldn't get it together. We're going to go find somebody else that's of the same gender, where we don't have to deal with those toxic masculine persons. And that's the society that we've come into. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 gives us a hope, where God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. But the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. We are living in Sodom, and it is very annoying, where you're constantly faced with people who are flashing in your face the pride that they have. 30% of this young generation, and if the statistics continue where it doubles every generation, you can expect it to jump to 60%. In the next generation. And I don't know whether God will tolerate America until then. But God said, sent his angels down. If there is 10 righteous, there was not. There were only 3. It was Lot and his 2 daughters. His own wife's heart was in Sodom. Tried to get her to go, to leave Sodom, but she longed to be back there in Sodom, so that she turned into a pillar of salt when the fire and the brimstone began to fall. And it's not that Lot's daughters were so righteous. You can read it and you can see that they did some pretty wicked and evil things, but they weren't as bad as their husbands who were pledged to them, who refused to have intercourse with them because they preferred the guys in their neighborhood. that God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think, oh, that's Old Testament. God wouldn't do that. God is going to do it again. Because Jesus is the author of the book from Genesis to Revelation. And he hasn't changed his views just because so much of the church world has said, well, we've got to coddle them and accommodate them, and we've got to say it's okay if you're gay and you're lesbian and you're homosexual and you're this and whatever letters you want to throw at them. You got to be nice to them. And as it was when I was at Princeton and I took the class on the doctrine of humanity, the professor should have called it the doctrine of homosexuality, because he wrote the book on homosexual marriage and says this is the way it's supposed to be. Even though it's a religious school that was started way back in the day, Jonathan Edwards, the leader of the great revival in America, was the president. But they have gone so far from God. And you can list the denominations one after the other, after the other, after the other, who tolerate and promote homosexuality and even have them standing in their pulpits and pushing perversion, which is why you have 30% of the young generation claiming to be lesbians. John 4:17, she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Jesus does not sanction this behavior. Instead, he transforms her. He offers her living water that can satisfy her thirst, that she need not go back to any of those husbands, but she need follow the word of God, which we've read to you already, so that she can live in freedom. The scholars of yesteryear noted that Samaria had five gods, and Yahweh was the sixth, who was no husband of the Samaritans. When Assyria took over Israel, when they conquered the northern tribes and took the people of Israel away to Babylon, they replaced the land of Israel with people from Babylon and Cutha and Hamath and Ava and Sepharvaim, and brought them there, and the lions were attacking them and destroying them, and they said, we don't know how to worship the God of this land. And so they went back and got some Levites to come out there to teach them how to worship the Lord Almighty. And so they added worshiping the Lord God to worshiping all of their own gods. And their first husband was Babylon, which the meaning of these cities, it's fascinating. I put them in parentheses next to them. Babylon means confusion. You were married to confusion. And they had the god Sukkoth-Benoth, which is the tents of the daughters, which is the place where the prostitutes, part of their worship had to do with worshiping prostitutes, seeing the prostitute in their worship. And that's Babylon, and it creates confusion. Get rid of that husband and go find another one. And so they went and found Cutha, which is burning with lust towards Nergal, the great man. Oh, that guy didn't work out. Now I'm going to find a great man, somebody who's going to treat me right and treat me the way I think it should be. I'm going to find a great man. And she gets married to him and finds he's not so great, because they're all the same. You thought the guy you had was bad. They're all bad. They're all crazy. We all have brain damage. And we don't fit with your way of thinking. And so she got mad and said, forget about this guy. I'm going to go to find Hamath. And she's got anger now, and she worships now Ashtoreth, which is offense. She's offended at everything, and she's mad and angry, and things are not working out. This is not the way it was supposed to be, and so she gets rid of him and goes after the Avites, which is iniquity. And she worships Nibhaz and Tarktak, prophesying from the prince of darkness. The Bible tells you you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together, but she has got iniquity. That she has been doing it wrong and not being equal. Well, now I'm going after these prophets, and it looks good. Because they're prophets, but you don't realize they're false prophets who are being led by the prince of darkness, Tarktak. He shows up as an angel of light, and you think it's somebody great, but he's lying to you. He's giving you false visions and false dreams. He's lying to you because he's not telling you, thus saith the Lord, from the Holy Bible. And God never lies. He's not going to tell you something different that he didn't say back in Genesis through Revelation. He's going to always be true. And these false prophets come and you find out they're not giving it to you. And so then it says, and the Sepharvites burn their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, which is the splendor of the king and the image of the king. Wow, this is the king. Now we got this Sepharvaim. We have this great politician. I'm going to look after them. I'm going to hope for that. I got a politician, a king. He looks so good. His image, he's splendid. And you find he does not satisfy, because Sepharvaim is two books. Well, I have some Bible and I also got the Quran. I'll read a little bit of the Bible, and I'll also read some of the Book of Mormon. I'll read a little bit of the Bible, and I'll go after the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindus. I'll read a little Bible, and I'll look at the works of Buddha. And you keep on trying to mix it all together, but you're not going to find it, because God said, you shall have no other gods before me. There shall have no other gods around. You're not going to mix it. It's one God, almighty or none. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. And they worshiped the Lord, the I Am. But they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. We'll get our own priests. We'll do it our own way. We're not going to go for the children of Abraham. Isaac and Jacob, the sons of Aaron, which were the priestly line. In Judaism, I am not a priest. I do not qualify to be a Jewish priest. I'm not even Jewish. People like Jonathan Kahn, which means priest, would be qualified to be a priest in Israel. But I'm not. In Christianity, I can be a minister of the gospel. I don't get upset because I can't be a priest. It's just the way it is. But these people in Samaria, they went and found their own ministers. Who needs a priest of Aaron? We'll just appoint somebody, a priest, who will do it our way, and we'll worship Sepharvaim, and we'll worship Babylon, and we'll worship the Hivites and the Avites and all of these different gods. And we'll throw in a little bit of the Bible, and it'll make you feel good, and you feel like you've gotten a little bit of God. Well, God is getting very, very, very upset, because you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The qualifications Paul told Timothy, Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, and temperate. The King James says the husband of one wife. People have tried to manipulate that around and say, well, one wife at a time. And we'll just get rid of her and get a new one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And having serial polygamy. But if you can't be faithful to the one wife that you have, you will not be faithful to the people you oversee. If you will lie to the woman you said you loved, you will definitely lie to those people in the pews. As I've told my soldiers many times in counseling them and teaching them classes, if you cannot love the person, if you cannot take care of and be faithful to the person you said you love, how in the world can your soldiers trust you on the battlefield when the going gets tough? If you will cut and run from her because it got tough, because she didn't treat you right, because you didn't like what she was saying and doing on the battlefield when the bullets are flying and you don't like what's going on, forget him. Let Johnny die. We don't care. I'm going to get away from them. And all your soldiers are dying on the battlefield because you don't care enough to love the woman you made a vow to. And you stood and pledged that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But if you lied about your marriage vows, you will lie about that vow where you stood there and promised to support and defend. And you've seen the lies that have been going on in D.C. who say we don't need to listen to Almighty God. We're no longer a nation that is one nation under God. We think we're above God and we can do it our way. And you see what's happening in America. We don't care about that national anthem where we used to be proud to say, I'm an American. And they instead fall on their knees, and now you see the bridge named after the guy who wrote that anthem crumbled yesterday. And America is going to crumble if we do not repent soon. If we as the church do not stand up and make our voices heard and say we have had enough because we cannot tolerate us slouching towards Gomorrah, racing towards Gomorrah, we have got to make a stand and say, I will do right. And like Lot, when the angel comes to take you out of Sodom, I'm not saying to leave America because you can go to lots of other countries and it's bad and it's worse. But I'm saying to leave it in your heart. Don't have it in your heart like Lot's wife had it in her heart. I can't leave Sodom. And your wife may not want to come with you, but you got to leave Sodom. And your sons-in-law may not want to come with you, but you got to leave Sodom in your heart. And it doesn't matter who else takes a stand. You got to decide, I will take a stand for God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son. Because God knows how to rescue the righteous. Sir, the woman said in verse 19, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 27 and 4, and when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. The Samaritan Pentateuch says, to set up these stones on Mount Gerizim. We like that mountain better. It's in Samaria. We're going to instead worship on Mount Gerizim. We're not going to go after what Moses said. We're going to change the Bible. And they've been changing the Bible since way back in the day. And they've been changing the Bible today to mess with your Bible, to take stuff out, to put stuff in, to say, I don't like that part. Let's reinterpret it just like that professor at Princeton who wanted to manipulate Romans chapter 1 to say, oh, we don't have to obey that. We're going to change it and we can have homosexual marriage. And they will manipulate the Bible to make it say anything they want, because their heart is in Sodom. In the 5th century BC, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. But in 128 BC, John Hyrcanus of the Maccabees came and destroyed that temple. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 3, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There in the presence of the Lord your God. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose, which we'll see in the next passage, was Jerusalem. As a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. Bring your tithes to the presence of the Lord. David said in 1 Chronicles 22 and 1, the house of the Lord God is to be here. He's standing in Jerusalem, what became the Temple Mount, when the death angel had stopped killing people and he saw the angel in the sky as the plague was coming across the land. And God said, this is the place where you are to worship me and build the temple. And Solomon built the temple on that place, and then it was destroyed when they did not worship God. And then Ezra built the temple on that place, and Herod built it up even bigger and stronger and better. But when the Messiah came, and they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's going to be all torn down. And he answered, as we said 2 weeks ago in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is where the presence of Almighty God lies in our world today. Yes. And 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. And 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's where the temple is, right here among the people of God, for you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Treat it holy and righteous. Take care of yourself, because you are special. The Spirit of the God wants to live within you. And when we get to heaven, John the Revelator saw in Revelation 21, 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the temple of Almighty God. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. They brought in Levites to try to teach them. They didn't know what they were doing. But we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. You say you don't like the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is through Jesus Christ, who was the example, the perfect Jew. This book comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is found in God's word. Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is the truth, and we worship Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And his crucifixion is what saves you and I, forgives us of our sins, washes us in the blood of the Lamb. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She's quoting out of Deuteronomy 18:18, which says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. He will explain everything to us. You sound like the Messiah. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am. I am the one who was in the burning bush, who spoke to Moses when he asked, what is your name? He said, I am. When this woman asks him, who are you? I am. He is the great I am. He is God eternal. He is God almighty, manifest in the flesh. He's the absolute being of God. And when you begin to understand that this is God almighty, standing in the flesh, who hung on a cross, that's when you get living water. If he was just any old body, he died like the guy on his right and his left, and you get nothing. But if he is the Son of God, if he's God Almighty, and his death on the cross, it was very, very different and special because he didn't die for his sins. He died for yours and mine and the whole world. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, because men did not talk with women in public. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, leaving the old water behind. She doesn't need that water jar anymore because she now has living water. She has met the Master. She has met the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's given her living water. She doesn't need that old water jar anymore because now she has living water. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? But Jesus knows that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he had been chewing on God's word, sharing God's word, and that satisfied him because he provides you with living bread. He provides you with living water. And he didn't need that any longer because now you have something that you can chew on God's word and devour God's word and hear him speaking into your soul and your spirit, and you will never thirst again. And he not only saves the Samaritan woman, but now he reaches out to the entire village. For he says, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest, from the time of planting until the time of reaping, from Passover until Rosh Hashanah. You have over 4 months. And I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Samaria is another field. But Jesus comes to reap in Samaria because he loves the Samaritans. He's going to send his disciples around the world because he loves the Gentiles to go up into Turkey where they preach the gospel in Ephesus and all the provinces of Asia, to go across into Europe and Macedonia and Greece and into Rome to preach the gospel, to send Thomas over to India in Far East Asia to preach the gospel because he loves the whole world. and he will have people to discover the Americas, to preach the gospel, to come across these lands to these shores. And he had Philip preach to the Ethiopian eunuch so that they would bring the gospel to the continent of Africa, because God loved the whole world. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Whoa, you got a woman proclaiming, preaching the gospel? Yes. I thought we don't believe in women's ministers. No, you don't understand. Paul, the apostle, the one they accuse of saying that, says in 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman who prays or prophesies, he recognizes women pray and prophesy in public and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ just the same. That's why in 1971, when I was a 12-year-old boy, two sisters came to our church at the Whitewater Assemblies of God and preached on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and a little 12-year-old boy came to the altar and was filled with the Holy Spirit because I heard the message of the gospel, and even though it came from the mouth of two women, it doesn't matter. It came from the mouth of Almighty God through them. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, 29 and 30 April. And because of his words, many more became believers. Some couldn't believe just from listening to her. They may have said, I used to be married to her. She lied to me so many times. I don't know if I can believe her. I've seen what she's been like. I can't trust her. But now they come and listen to Jesus. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. They had their own personal experience with Jesus Christ, and we need this also because God has no grandsons. You cannot ride into heaven on the coattails of your parents, on the coattails of your grandparents, on the coattails of the pastor, of the coattails of your Sunday school teacher. You got to know Jesus yourself. You've got to have a personal relationship with him to say, I know him. Now I've met him myself, and I believe that he is the Savior of the whole world. After the 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday, 1st and 2nd of May, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. They saw him. Everybody goes down to Passover. They saw him drive out the money changers from the temple. This guy is different. We've been putting up with those money changers for the last 30 years, 50 years, however old they were. This guy comes in and says, enough is enough. They had heard that he had talked with Nicodemus and told this leader, you must be born again. You don't get any special privileges because you're on the Sanhedrin. You must be born again. You got to make things right with God. They probably heard about what happened in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into new wine. They heard, they saw what happened with John the Baptist, who baptized him, and the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go follow him. They now are saying, maybe I ought to take another look at this one called Jesus. And you may not be so sure. Prophet is not without honor, he said in Matthew 13:57, except in his own town and in his own home. You may have got used to hearing the stories about Jesus. You might have said, ho-hum, I don't know if I can really trust him. There might be something more exciting if I go follow a different God, a different religion. But it's time for you to make a commitment to say, I will follow Jesus. When the going gets tough, because it's going to get tough. No matter what happens, I am going to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I know I preached hard, and as I said to one of our deacons after I preached about John chapter 2 on new wine, I says, I'm sure this doesn't apply to anybody in our congregation. And this may not apply to anybody in our congregation, but we have got to make sure that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And him only shall you serve. Father God, in the name of Jesus, you know your people. And I pray that they would make up their minds this day that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we will follow him. When the going gets tough and the Antichrist spirit comes on the scene and they want to mock Jesus and put him down, that if they're the only one that's leaving Sodom, that they will say, I will stand for God. Forgive us of our sins, for allowing our country to go towards Sodom, for not being true to our commitments. But to say, oh God, I am sorry that I have been a liar and haven't been trustworthy by the spouse whom I made a vow to. But I repent this day and I go back to my spouse to say I will love and respect them, honor and appreciate them. I will love Almighty God, who has given me the honor of having somebody to love. Forgive your people, O God. Let them seek you. In Jesus' name. Let us stand and sing our closing scripture, which is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, Father God, I pray that you'd go with us, that we would be strong in the power of your might, to be true to the commitments that we have made. Though we cannot change the past, we can change the future. We can be strong in the Lord, and we can be the people of God that do as you command us to, and that you will bless us, and you will give us all things. Bless us now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of Almighty God. Amen and amen. God bless you. Go in peace in the name of the Lord. Amen.